Father, I would ask that as we are in your presence this morning, consciously, that you would teach us about yourself. Thank you that you do search us and know us. I pray that you would move us to the place, even as we look at your word this morning, that our response would be, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That we would not only know your scrutiny, but that we would invite it, because we seek to live before you. Thank you for the promise that day by day you walk with us and guide us and watch over us. Help us then, O Lord, in toil and trouble meeting, so to take the things that come from your hand. I pray that you would be with the Turner family right now as Devin deals with the challenge of dealing with the loss of a loved husband and now thinks about raising those two boys. I thank you that his parents just happen to be in the area, at least from a human perspective. And I pray that you would enable us to show compassion and kindness and support. And I know there's others of us who are in specific and significant need of encouragement from others. Help us to be here this morning, not just to be here, but to encourage one another and to stimulate one another to love and good works as you've commanded us to do. Speak to us, we ask, from your word. Help us to know you, the God who knows us. In Christ's name, amen. Almost 10 years ago, two researchers did a kind of snapshot of American values. They had teams all over the country, selected people, gave them a rather massive inventory of questions to answer, and then published the results in a book called The Day America Told the Truth. One of the questions they asked was, how many people really know your deep down self? How many people really know you, your deep down self? About half said no one. Another 20% listed one person. The researchers went on to say it's interesting because you could almost divide people along a continuum. One end you have what they called the enigmas, and the enigmas listed no one. Then there were what they called the open books, who could name four people or more, who they said really know them. Then they made this observation, and you can dispute it as you might, but it is their observation. The open books make far better citizens. They obey laws. They are active participants in the political process. Based on their responses, they are more moral people than the enigmas. Enigmas are much less satisfied with who they really are. They're twice as likely to believe that other people think badly of them. They're more given to violent impulses and more likely to act on these impulses. Enigmas are more often men. I was going to admit that, but in the sake of honesty, I thought I should read it. Open books are more frequently women. If married, enigmas are more likely to stray, both in fancy and in fact, and they are more than twice as likely as open books to be divorced. If there's any resemblance to truth in that statement, it is something that is affirmed by people who are in 12-step groups all over the world, and that is that we are only as sick as our secrets. To be closed books, to be shut books, make us, in one sense, sick morally as well as physically. We know there's physical consequences. There's also internal and emotional and moral consequences, apparently, to living with all kinds of secrets. It's hard to open up with others. We're afraid of what they will see. We're afraid of what they will do with what they see. And if we're honest, we're afraid of what we'll see about ourselves if we open up ourselves to other people. But that's exactly where we're intersected by the truth of God's word and God's character that I want to look with you at this morning. We deal with a God who knows all things. He is, to use the language which has become traditional, omni, all science, or omniscient, all-knowing. He is the God whose knowledge has no limits whatsoever. But it is not only that he knows all things infinitely, he knows me intimately. And the God with whom I have to do reads me like a book. I have no secrets with him. There is nothing he does not know about me. On one level, that can be enormously overpowering and intimidating. And we live with a kind of fear that that means Big Father is watching me. But on the other hand, when we understand God and are rightly related to Him, it's a reminder that God, who knows everything there is to know about me, so I have no secrets, no hidden skeletons with Him, reaches out to me in love and in grace, and it becomes one of the most comforting and encouraging truths in all of the Bible. Now, we've already had part of Psalm 139 played before us and depicted before us. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to that Psalm, Psalm 139, and we are going to celebrate with David as he thinks through the fact that God has no limits on His knowledge. Now, as we begin these studies of the attributes of God, we've looked at the attributes of God's greatness. God is infinite in His presence. He is omnipresent. We looked at that last week. He is unlimited related to space. He is unlimited related to power. He is infinite in His power. He is omnipotent. We haven't looked at it, but God is unlimited in relationship to time. He is infinite in relationship to time. He is eternal. And this morning, God is unlimited in relationship to knowledge. He is infinite in knowledge. He is omniscient. Let's read the first six verses, and we're going to go through the whole psalm. But it has four different stanzas of six verses each that we'll move through in sections. For the director of music of David, a psalm. O Lord, O Yahweh, You have searched me, and You know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, You know it completely. O Yahweh, You hem me in, behind and before. You've laid Your hands upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Psalm 139 has been called the crown of the Psalms, and the reason is because it depicts God in such a royal way. The grandeur of God, the majesty of God, the magnificence of God, as he thinks in terms that are really strong theology. If you're reading through this psalm, you are grappling with some of the great truths about God. This is strong theology, but it's very personal and it's very intimate, and it probes. It isn't the kind of thing that you find in theological textbooks. This is a man who's living in the presence of God and interacting with his God, as we'll see as we go through it. There is an emphasis in verses 7 to 12 on God who is omnipresent. In verses 13 to 18, God who is powerful in His skill and in His workmanship. But underlying all of the song, the most basic idea of it is that God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. So the first thing in these first six verses, David says, is God is infinite in His knowledge of me. God is infinite in His knowledge of me. The theme is set right there in that first statement. O Yahweh, You have searched me. That's a fascinating word. It's a word that means to prospect for minerals. It is a word that means to spy out a land. It is a word that means to dig into something. O Lord, You've dug into me. O Lord, You've prospected me. O Lord, You've spied me out. And the way it's put isn't so much a past tense. This is what God always does. O Lord, You search me, and I am before You and scrutinized by You, and as a result of that, You know me intimately and personally. So this is telling me these things are always true. But it also is telling me not, O Lord, You search out all things. It isn't God has an intellectual knowledge of all things. He does. But God is not some great vast computer in the sky. God has an intimate personal knowledge. So you could read it and put the emphasis somewhat differently and say, Oh Lord, You have searched me. You know me. The God who is omniscient in His knowledge is a God who is personal in His knowledge. Now, let me step back with you and think with you a little bit about the concept of omniscience. What are we talking about when we are saying God knows all things? The definition of omniscience is simply this. God knows all things, past, present, future, actual, and possible, equally well and without effort. God knows all things, past, present, and future, actual and possible, equally well and without effort. Now let me unpack that a little bit for you. First of all, to say that God is omniscient is to say that God's knowledge is complete. God never gets knowledge. God does not learn. Somebody asked Einstein how he came to his discoveries, and his answer was, I grope. And that's true of all scientific discovery. It is groping after knowledge. God never gropes. God never experiments. God doesn't do research and development. God knows, and his knowledge is complete. Secondly, to say that God is omniscient is to say that his knowledge is certain. God has no false beliefs. God has no unfounded opinions. God has no prejudices. God is not in the process of needing to alter because there's more information. That is totally different from you and me. All of our knowledge is, in a certain sense, a tentative knowledge. There may always be something more we didn't know to add to this. And so human knowledge is always, at best, humble because it recognizes its own limits. But God's knowledge is complete. It is certain. God's knowledge is also total. He knows all things, past, present, and future. More than that, he knows all things actual and possible. In other words, I choose a course of action, and I think if I do this, I wonder what the effects of it would be. And we have no knowledge of making a decision and knowing what all the possibilities are. Or we make a decision and we see, I've got two options. God never has any question about how many options he has. He never has any questions about what possibilities are there. He knows all things actual and possible. He knows not only all things that are, but all things that will be, but all things that could be. He never makes a decision based on uncertainty. He never makes a decision based on inadequate information of either the facts or the possibilities. There's something wonderfully encouraging to me in that, that God is not kind of groping his way through. He knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. He knows all things totally. Fourth thing is, God knows all things personally. He is not a vast computer base, as I've said. It isn't that knowledge is stored with God somewhere, but God is personal in his knowledge, personal in his care, personal in his concern. He's not a kind of heavenly information bank. Now, I am enormously ignorant about computers, but there is something you can learn about the nature of God from even thinking about computers. For example, here's a bad illustration, but you can work with it a little bit if you know something about computers. A computer multitasking is a computer that's working, and it can work in different areas, but it is really working in a linear fashion. And what it is doing, it's working serially, as computer people will say, but it is making all kinds of very quick on and off movements in different directions. But a computer that is parallel processing is a computer that is working simultaneously. That is, it has a series of microprocessors processing information simultaneously, not linearly. Now, think about this in relationship to God. God is, to use a very bad analogy, parallel processing. That's why I can pray to God and God can give me his full attention, and you can pray to God and God gives you his full attention, because God doesn't have to multitask. He is so infinite in his comprehension that he personally pays attention everywhere. Now, if you didn't understand that, go to somebody who knows computers and they can tell you what I was trying to say by that illustration. But the point is that God is personal in his knowledge, able to give his whole attention to us. By the way, if you stop and think about this and you wonder, how could God know all things? It is interesting that computers, scientists are now working on a supercomputer that will be able to perform a quadrillion calculations a second. A petaflop, that's called. Think of that. I mean, a man-made machine that's capable of a quadrillion calculations a second. And you think about God, who laughs. This looks like, you know, an old typewriter compared to what God's capacity is. God is infinite in his knowledge. The fifth thing I want to say is about God. What have I said about his knowledge so far to remind me? God's knowledge is complete. God's knowledge is certain. God's knowledge is total. God's knowledge is personal. God's knowledge is wise. Now, we're going to come on wisdom a little bit later. It is important to say, though, at this point in time, that God not only has knowledge, but His knowledge is held with wisdom. I have discovered over the years that there's no necessary correlation between knowledge and wisdom. Some of the people who have the most knowledge are some of the people capable of the most foolish behaviors. One of the things that's true in our society is that we suffer from information overload and this massive glut, but we are not wiser as a society before we had all the information. As a matter of fact, there is some suggestion that attention deficit disorder, it is argued by some, is related to information overload. And it overloads our capacity to comprehend it. God never suffers from information overload. He is wise. He not only has information, but He has the wisdom to direct it toward the best goals. So that's what we're trying to say, as we say that our God is an omniscient God. Now let's go to the text. In verses 1 to 4, David's main point is that God, this God who knows all things completely, knows us, His people, completely. So notice the terms that are used. I'll just read through it again. Oh Lord, You have searched me. And that word means to explore, to prospect, to mine, to spy out. You know me. And the word know there is the kind of knowledge that exists between a man and a woman who are married, of intimate personal knowledge. You know when I sit down and when I arise, You discern, You perceive. But the word is You discern. You're able to cut between. You have an understanding of my thoughts from afar. You discern. The word here is the word of sifting grain or winnowing grain. You move through the chaff and remove it. You sift my going out and my lying down. You are familiar. You know intimately all my ways. God's knowledge is extensive. He knows things in all kinds of ways. And David uses all of the words of the language to try and describe God's knowledge of us. He knows all there is to know about us. He knows the best and He knows the worst. He knows it up close and personal. He knows about all of the details of our life. So he says, you know when I sit down and when I rise. Don't want to bore you with this, but that's a figure of speech known as a merism. A merism is you take the two opposites and you include everything in between. So when I sit down and when I rise up, or when I rise up and sit down, he's talking about when I get up in the morning and when I lie down at night, you know that, and you know everything in between. You know all of my activities. And then it says, you not only know my activities, you discern my thoughts from afar. It's as if a human being is in a distance and you read me at a distance. Although he's going to say, you're never distant from me. You discern my going out, my lying down. Another merism to say you discern all my activities. You are familiar with all my ways. And ways here means my habits, my customs, my normal way of doing things. You know the patterns of my life. And then he says, most significantly, before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. Before I've even chosen the word, you know the next word I will say. You know my brain. You know my mind. You know my heart. You know me so intimately that you know what I don't know, how I am going to say the next sentence. You know all there is to know about me. And then in verses 5 and 6, he says another thing, that Lord, your knowledge of me is awesome. You know me actively. You fan my life. Your knowledge of me isn't theoretical. You hem me in behind and before. He's talking here is, you know my past, you know my future. Your knowledge surrounds my life. You've laid your hand upon me, not here in threat, but in help and in guidance and in care. God's knowledge is used to personally lead us and guide us. And then he steps back in a kind of statement of wonder and says, such knowledge is too wonderful. It's too lofty for me to attain. I cannot believe how well you know me and all there is to know about me beyond my comprehension. You know me, and you know me infinitely. Now he shifts. And in verses 7 to 12, he talks about the fact that, Lord, you are not only infinite in your knowledge of me, you are inescapable in your knowledge of me. We looked at this last week, or at least read it, when we were talking about the omnipresence of God. And David now brings together the idea of omnipresence and omniscience. You know all things because you are all places. There's no place where I can hide from you. There's no place where I can escape from you. There's no place where I can be out of your knowledge. Everything is in the face of God. So reading it with me, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, in Sheol, in the grave, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, that is, the eastern sky, if I settle on the far side of the sea, from Israel, that would be in the west. Even there, your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. So he is saying, first of all, in verses 7 to 10, there's no location, O Lord, where you're not present. I can't distance myself from you. Ever since man first sinned, and were aware of their own guilt and their own sense of shame, the attitude has been to run from God. Adam and Eve hid from God. The book of Romans says, there's none that seeks after God, no, not one. The book of Isaiah says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the picture of the Bible is there's something within us that, knowing who God is, wants to run, to hide, to cover, to pretend. And David is saying, and David had known what it was to fall into deep and significant sin that he thought he could hide from everybody else. And God sent the prophet to say, you're the man who did it, and here's what you did. And David says, there's no location where you're not present. I can't go up or down and avoid you. I can't go east and west and avoid you. I can do nothing behind your back. Dealing with you is inevitable. You are inescapable. But there's another side to this. And David says, as he's earlier said, you've laid your hand on me. And now he says in verse 10, even there your hand will guide me. There is the sense of David and saying, you know, there's part of me that wants to escape from God, but God is inescapable. There's another part of me that wants to be in the control of God and know that he's available and present and ministering to my need. And that's the reality. It all depends on our relationship with God. So having said there is no place where God cannot be, he now says in verse 11, there is no condition where he is not present. I can't hide myself from God. If I say the darkness will hide me, the light will become night around me. I go in, I clothe myself in secrets. I pretend nobody else knows. I live with these lies and these illusions. I read yesterday about Hermann Goering during World War II, and one of his leaders in the Luftwaffe came to him and said, we've downed several American planes at Aachen. And Goering said, no, it didn't happen. The whole reason for that was his whole message to the German people was the Americans can never penetrate our airspaces that far. And the general said, no, they're on the ground. I can take you to see them. Said, they're not there. And said, I saw them. I was there. And Goering says, I give you an order. The Americans never reach that area. Those planes do not exist. And there they were, living in the light of the truth, trying to be in the darkness, trying to turn off the lights. We try to do that with God. We're like the man who's falling from the top of the Empire State Building, passing the 30th floor, saying, I'm okay so far. But the reality is that we must deal with God. And unless our sin is dealt with, the consequences are disastrous. But here's the other side of this. I can remember the first time we were thinking through the omniscience of God in a seminary classroom, and the professor said, I don't know of any truth that gives me more security than knowing God is omniscient. And I've been thinking along this other line. God reads all my sins and knows all my faults. How can I take any comfort and encouragement in that? And he said, you know the truth is, God knows everything you ever have done, everything you ever will do, everything you've ever thought, everything you ever will think, and yet he still says to you, because of Christ, I accept you in Christ. You have no hidden skeletons in your closet. You ever met with somebody and think, if they know that about me, I better not let them know because our relationship will be over. When you are received by Jesus Christ into his family, there are no secrets. There is nothing he does not know already about you that you don't know about yourself. And he says, welcome in anyway. And that sense of recognizing that I am accepted by the God who knows all there is to know about me because of his grace and his favor. He sees me at my worst and loves me at his best. James Packer puts it like this: living becomes an awesome business when you realize you spent every moment of your life in the sight and company of an omniscient God. His love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me. Well, he goes on, verses 13 to 18. God is infinite in his knowledge of me. God is inescapable in his knowledge of me. God is intimate in his knowledge of me. And what a wonderful section as we read these verses. For you created my inmost being, literally my kidneys. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame, my skeleton wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days were ordained for me. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. So David stops and he says, God's knowledge and skill are seen in my body. And on the sides here, you see these pictures that are taken. I'm not sure whether these are from the Hubble Space Telescope or whether they are other NASA photos. But we look up into the heavens and we see the wisdom and skill and power of God. And David does that, and we've seen it in other of the Psalms that we looked at. But here he looks in his own body. And he considers God's work in his own body. And notice three things he says. He says, your skill designed me. I am a product of your skill. You created my inmost being. The parts that I can't see, that are not accessible to me. Remember, these are not living in the days of surgery and MRIs and CAT scans. But he's talking just on a human level, and he's saying, you knit me together. You wove me in my mother's womb. One of the things you cannot avoid as you read these verses is the Bible's understanding of pre-delivery life in the womb. It is treated with the utmost respect. It is treated as that which God has created and woven together. There is nothing here of this as being a tissue that is a part of a mother that can be discarded. This is life created under the hand and care of God. And he is saying, you knit me together in my mother's womb. He may knit with DNA and RNA and all of those other kinds of things, but it is the knitting of God as the creator that is going on. And my value and dignity come. So he stands, as it were, in front of the mirror and he says, I am amazing. I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Some of us stop with the first word. I am fearfully made. But God says, I am an object of wonder because the fingerprints of God are all over me. That is the biblical basis for self-value, for self-worth. There's all kinds of things that are said about self-esteem that bear no resemblance to what the Bible says. The Bible comes and says, why do we live with a sense of the dignity of life? It is because we are the product of God the Father. We are the objects of the love of God the Son. And we are the temples of God the Holy Spirit if we are followers of Christ. And it is because the triune God has intersected our lives that human beings have worth and dignity. And even in those who have not yet come to know Christ, there is a value and dignity that comes because they are wonderfully made by God. So verses 13 and 14, your skill designed me. Your knowledge formed me. Verse 15 and the first part of verse 16, my frame wasn't hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. obviously with ultrasound, we see these amazing pictures of life in the womb. Imagine David living almost 4,000 years ago, saying this kind of thing, that I am open and obvious to you. I was woven together, and he uses a word that usually means weaving a mosaic with all kinds of various colors, a work of beauty. I was woven in multiple colors together in the depths of the earth, and the depths of the earth becomes a symbol of the womb place, just like the depths of the earth is hidden from us, the womb is hidden from human observation in ordinary terms. And your eyes saw my unformed body. God's knowledge of us roots to those very moments of initiating our life at the point of conception, when all of the raw materials are there. Nothing is going to come that's new or striking from that particular point. That's why that moment of conception becomes so significant as we think about the nature of life. And Christians think deeply about the value and significance of life, and understanding of abortion comes from a passage like this, that this is not a trivial thing. This is not the removal of tissue. This is life created and formed and woven and cared for by God Himself. And then he says, your skill designed me, your knowledge formed me, your wisdom planned for me. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. There's a mystery there that we cannot fully understand about how God knows all there is to know about us, and we make free and voluntary and personal decisions and choices. David isn't concerned to try and unravel that, to unscrew the inscrutable, as one of my friends used to say. He just wants to emphasize that God knows all of the details of my life, all of my future. The future is not a mystery to God. God knows the future. There's an interesting debate going on about whether God can know future events because they don't exist yet. David has no problem with that. You know, all the days ordained for me, they're written in your book before one of them came to be, and your plans for me are rich and personal. And then he steps back again, and God's knowledge and skill calls forth wonder and worship and adoration. So look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O Lord. Your thoughts about me. You're thinking about me. You plan about me. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. Great old 19th century preacher Charles Spurgeon said this: when we remember that God thought on us from old eternity, continues to think about us and will think of us when time shall be no more, we may well exclaim, how great is the sum of them. It should fill us with adoring wonder and reverent surprise that the infinite mind should turn so many thoughts toward us who are so insignificant and so worthy. And here's the phrase I love. A God always thinking of us makes a happy world, a rich life, and a happy hereafter. A God always thinking of us. That we are on the mind of God as He parallel processes creation. He's thinking about us. Well, as we come to the, I didn't read because they're on the other side of the page here in my Bible, when I awake, I am still with you. That seems to say, you know, I wake up in the morning, I fall asleep at night, you're thinking about me. I wake up in the morning, you're thinking about me. You're thinking about me all the time. And now he ends. There's a mood shift, a shift of emphasis here, a break in connection in verse 19. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Don't I hate those who hate you, O Lord? Abhor those who rise up against you. I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them as my enemies. Now, David here is thinking of men who oppose God and oppose God's purposes and oppose God's kingdom, men whose moral choices, active choices, as it were, seem humanly speaking to threaten all that God is doing in the world. And he breaks out with this statement of loyalty to God. It isn't so much hatred toward these people as his loyalty to God that is passionately speaking toward them. Lord, deal with evil. Deal with these men who know better and violate who you are. Deal with these kind of individuals who rise up against you and hate you. I count them as my enemies. And there's something within us that recognizes David is declaring his loyalty. I don't want anything to do with the kind of people who oppose and hate my God. And I stand against evil, and I stand against those evil men. I think the thing that we need to recognize as we read a passage like this is while David was acting in a way that his heart was totally appropriate before God, we have lived as Christians under a higher standard, a different standard. The Lord Jesus looked at us as Christ followers and gave us the hardest command imaginable from human lips. Love your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat you and abuse you. We're to hate their evil, but we are to do good to them. It isn't true in one sense that God loves the sin or hates the sin and loves the sinner. There's a certain sense in which that's true, but we need to be honest. Those two are inseparable. Sin doesn't float out there inseparable from people. But God calls us to show love and compassion and kindness. I think one of the great needs, for example, for evangelical Christians, especially when we're going to get into an election year and tempers get mounted up, is to make sure even when we oppose people who oppose God, we remember the command, love those who are your enemies. Hate those who speak evilly, love those, do good to those who speak against you. Using Satan's methods to do God's work will not do God's work. And so there's a calling here to break with evil, to hate evil, but there's a higher calling to model the Lord Jesus in love of those who are opposing God. But then in verses 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's an offensive way in me. Lead me in the way of everlasting. If we believe in an omniscient God, we need to break with evil in our lives and have nothing to do with it. But most of all, we need to invite God's scrutiny. Psalm began, O Lord, you search me and you know me. Now he says, O Lord, search me and know my heart. There's a difference between knowing God searches us and inviting God to search us. He uses exactly the same words. Search me. Prospect me. Dig into me. Explore me. And know my heart. So you'll notice verse 23 is about my inner life. Lord, I want to open the inner depth of my heart to you. And I want to live outside of secrets in the light of who you are. I want to walk in the light because that's where you are. And I walk in the light as you are in the light. The blood of Jesus, your Son, keeps cleansing me from all sin. It's to confess my sin and to ask for your forgiveness. There's no way to live consciously in the presence of God without searching and his spotlight being turned on my life. And know, he says, my anxious thoughts. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. That's a rather interesting thing. Lord, know those places where I doubt you. Know those places where I don't trust you. Know those places where I live with my anxiety, holding on. All of us live with those kind of anxieties. They're not the same. David says, I want you to know my anxious thoughts. Places where I struggle to really trust you. And I want you to deal with those areas. I want you to test me there. The level of my anxiety. How's that for a prayer? You ready to sit in the presence of the Lord and say, test me where I'm anxious? That makes me more anxious. But David is saying, Lord, I want to live before you. And then he says in verse 24 something about his outer life. I live with a God who knows all things. See if there's any offensive way in me. The word literally says, see if there's a way that leads to pain in me. Offensive to God. Offensive to other people. Offensive a way that leads to pain for me. Lord, I want you to test whether there's any systems that are beginning to crash and put on the red light so I will know there's an offensive way in me. There's things in me that offend you. There's things in me that offend other people and attitudes and values. I want to live so before you that you take these ways that cause pain. Think of how your marriage would change. If you prayed that prayer, Lord, I want you to show me where there's an offensive way in me, the way I deal with my wife, the day, way I deal with my husband and the way I deal with my children. I want you to show me if there's a way that causes pain. And there's nothing here about saying, I can't help it. Lord, expose it. And lead me in the way of life. Lead me in the way of eternity. See, that's the opposite of the offensive way. The offensive way is the way that leads to pain. Lead me in the way that leads to eternity is to say, Lord, I want you to replace the offensive way with the life-giving way, the way that honors you and pleases you and doesn't produce pain to others and doesn't cause offense to others, but begins to bring to being the character of you in my life. And David is saying, to have an omniscient God, but not to say, search me, O Lord, know my heart, test me. See my anxious thoughts. Show me if there's any way of offense that leads to pain in me. Lead me in the path that's everlasting. Psalmist said, great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. God's omniscience warns me. I've done nothing behind his back. I'm going to have to make an accounting of my sin. And if I am not forgiven, the court is not going to throw out the case on a technicality. God has all the evidence. I need to come to him and know forgiveness and receive this gift of salvation. The knowledge of God that he knows all there is to know about me and he still wants a relationship with me humbles me. It reduces me to a sense of, what an amazing God. It encourages me when I think, if God knew this about me, he'd kick me overboard. And to know that he knows all there is to know about me. It comforts me about the future, that I can trust an unknown future to a known and knowing God. And I can depend and rely upon him. And it emboldens me to pray. It emboldens me to pray with the knowledge that even before I asked, God already knew what my need was and he was able to begin to put things in place. So there's no prayer request I can ever think of that God says, oh, if you'd only come to me with that 2 days earlier, I could have met that need. Have you ever thought about your prayer life that way? There's all kinds of times where I come to a situation and say, well, you should have applied 2 weeks ago. You are never in a position where God has a deadline because he didn't have the information required to be able to answer your prayer. Father, it is amazing to us that you know all there is to know about us and invite us to you still in love and in care. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me. See my thoughts where I'm anxious and moving away from you. Examine me and cut everlasting way of life. May that be all of our prayer before you this morning. In Christ's name.